Good morning.
Technology is a good thing sometimes when you remember adapters. I didn't remember my adapter, and so my dear uncle, Bill, who's here, dashed over from Rockview. So thank you to Bill. Nobody look at my password if it's up there. It is a joy to be with you at Scott Lee this morning. It is a joy to be here and to see some friends I haven't seen in a while. And I'm just going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, please. And while you're turning there, just a little story. A number of years ago when I was teaching at a school in Fenwick, my principal asked me what I had planned for the weekend, and I was scheduled to speak at a chapel in Tavistock, I think, that weekend. And so, well, I told him I was going to be away speaking on the weekend. And so he said to me, when you go and you speak sermons, do you just, like, Google sermons online and print up messages? And I said, no, it doesn't exactly work like that. I have my Bible, and there's some good tools online, but I mostly just try to stick with what is in the Bible. And I said, besides, I always find it hard preaching somebody else's sermons. We'll have a confession for you this morning. I'm going to preach somebody else's sermon this morning. But this is the thing. The sermon, when it was originally given, was so powerful that I read that over 3,000 people got saved in one day. It's Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And this is a tremendous, I've really been enjoying going over this message of Peter. And one of the things, even just before we start, was just the encouragement that it's Peter who the Lord has given this task of delivering the very first sermon preached in the church. And he gave that job to Peter. And I think it's significant, of course, because we know that just weeks before, Peter had a tremendous failure in his own life and ministry when he denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and it was just a very the lowest point in his life, and he might well have thought that his ministry was over and that God was done with him. Of course, the tremendous promise of the Lord when he informed Peter that he was going to fail was, when you are restored, not if you are restored, but when you are restored, go and strengthen your brethren. I was just encouraged with that thought this morning, that failure is never final, and there's nothing in the life of one of God's children that's beyond the grace of God, that he's able to take us in all of our failures, and he's able to pick us up, to clean us up, and to set us back on course, and to be useful in the hand of God again. And so I'll begin by presenting that first challenge to anybody here, perhaps a child of God, and you feel perhaps at a low point in your life, and you feel that you have failed the Lord. The Lord's not done with you. And one of the interesting things I was noticing about Peter actually was how one of his favorite words was never, and how quick he was to throw this word out. You know, when he says to the Lord, though others be offended, I will never be offended. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And there in the upper room, when the Lord was washing the feet of his disciples and he came to Peter, Peter said, oh Lord, you'll never wash my feet, right? And even after the ascension in the book of Acts, when the Lord gave him this vision of all of these animals and the Lord commanded him to eat, he said, oh Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean, right? Meanwhile, there's Gentiles at his door waiting to hear the gospel. And so the Lord had to rebuke him on all three occasions. And he kept saying, never, never, never. And again, I was appreciating that the fact that the Lord Jesus has used that word never too when he says to us, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And though like Peter, we may fail, if we are willing to get things right, you know, we hear people talk about how the Lord came to Peter on the beach, and you know, he denied him three times, and so he gave him three opportunities to affirm his love, and he was restored on the beach. But you know, Peter was actually restored before that. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that the Lord appeared to Cephas, and it was a private meeting that he had, just the Lord and Peter, and it was in private, not in public, but in private that Peter was restored. And it was there on the beach that he was publicly reinstated to ministry to go and feed the Lord's sheep. But if we are prepared to get alone with the Lord and confess, call it what God calls it, and receive that cleansing, we can be restored back into fellowship and usefulness for God, as we see in the life of Peter. So Peter has been given this wonderful, this thrilling occasion of preaching the first sermon in the church. And the first thing I want you to note here in Acts 2 is who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Christ rejectors. These were devout men of the house of Israel, we read earlier in the chapter. These were not spiritually naive people. These were people who knew the Hebrew scriptures, and they had declared just weeks before that Jesus was a blasphemer because he made himself to be God. He claimed to be God. And it was for that charge that he was accused and nailed on the cross, because they considered him a blasphemer. He calls himself the Son of God. And yet we're going to see at the end of this sermon, their declaration is basically, Jesus is God, what shall we do about it? It's like a 180 reversal of where they were at the beginning of the sermon. So the question is, what in the world happened? How did they go from there to there? Verse 37 of Acts 2, we read, "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart," or they were cut at heart, "and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When they heard this, so the question is, what is this in this verse? What is this? What was the this that they were referring to? Well, it was this. Peter, in his sermon, at least part of it, we don't have time to look at the whole sermon, but he presents incontrovertible evidence that demonstrate that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And he goes through these three lines of reasoning, these three bodies of evidence. He first looks at the miracles that Jesus performed, and then he speaks about the fact that he rose from the dead and that he fulfilled prophecy. And as an aside, for those of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus, this is where we rest our faith. You know, we go through life, and it's a crazy world out there, isn't it? It's dark and getting darker, and there's so many ideas floating around out there in Christendom even. It's always good for us to come back to remember this, that these three facts are true only of the Christian faith. You will not find this in any other belief system. And we rest our faith on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was approved of by God, as we're going to see here, through these different ways. And so we can go forward in our faith with this confidence that Jesus is who he said he was, and therefore what he says, we can, as the Word of God says, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So let's just consider each of these lines of reasoning that Peter's going to bring out. First, he talks about the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed when he was here. In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now, I want to just point out three facts about the miracles that Jesus performed. Number one, when the Lord Jesus was here, he made it absolutely clear as to what the purpose of his miracles were. He did not come and perform miracles to provide entertainment. These were not promotional stunts. As we read of in the account of Herod, remember Herod, we read that he was exceedingly glad because Jesus came before him, and he had desired to see a miracle for a long time. And the word that Herod used in that account is the word dunamis, and this is often the word we read of connected to miracles, which we get the word dynamite from. In other words, the word miracle just speaks to the sheer power of the act that's performed. That's it. That's all Herod wanted. He just wanted a free show. He wanted Jesus to do something miraculous and impress him with some display of power. But did Jesus perform a miracle for Herod? No. And the reason is that's not why he came. You'll notice that in the verse we just read, there are three words used: miracles and wonders and signs. So miracles refers to the power of the act. The word wonders is related to the effect of the act performed and the wonder that was created in the minds of the people who saw it. But this word signs is really what Jesus was after when he was here. And in fact, when we read through John's gospel, we read of seven signs that he performed for one grand purpose. And just turn over to John, just back a few pages, John chapter 20 for a moment, and verses 30 and 31. John records the purpose for all of these signs, which again were miracles, but miracles with a message. There was something beyond the miracle that Jesus was wanting to perform. Just before we read this, think of it like this. You're traveling somewhere, let's say you're traveling to Florida, and as you're coming down the highway, you see a sign that says, "This way to Florida." Well, you don't park your van beside the sign and tell the family that we've arrived in Florida, because the purpose of that sign isn't to tell you that this is the main thing. The sign is pointing you to something beyond that point in time. And likewise, the miracle, when we're talking about signs, the Lord Jesus was interested in, when he was doing these miracles, he was interested in leading his audience to the point behind the miracle. There was something beyond the miracle that he wanted his audience to understand, and this is what it was. Verse 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," now here's the purpose of the sign, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So one of the first things that Peter is reminding this Jewish audience of is that when Jesus came, he performed these signs not just to impress people, but to convince people, to authenticate his claim that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the Lord rebuked the Jews. He said they require signs, and he came and he gave them signs. But even then, they didn't necessarily always believe, though the signs were provided. But the first thing we want to establish is that when Jesus performed these miracles and signs, he was validating his claim that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Fact number two, that when the Lord was here in his earthly ministry, he performed not just one of these miracles, or two, or three, but we have recorded 37 miracles. Now, we just read in John 20 that there were many other signs which are not recorded in the Bible, and John goes on to say that if all of the things that Jesus did could be recorded, not even the world could contain the books that should record them. So the Lord Jesus came demonstrating that he was the Son of God through multiple miracles, over 37, and further proof is given in the fact that throughout history, there's been nothing but silence. You would think that if somebody wanted to dismiss Jesus as the Son of God, one of the first places he could begin would be to disprove the fact that he did these miracles. But as we go through early sources, which is my second point, we find just the opposite. We find multiple sources from the early centuries that reaffirm the fact that Jesus did, in fact, perform these miracles. In first century, Josephus, he writes this phrase that he was a doer of wonderful works. He was a Jewish historian born in 37 AD, 4 years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And so he grew up in a time when everyone in Judea was still talking about Jesus, and he writes he was a doer of wonderful works. We move along a little further into history in the second century, and we read of Tertullian, who was a historian. He lived about 120 years after Jesus died, and even after 120 years, he writes that the Jews viewed Jesus as a magician because of the special powers that he displayed. And then we keep moving along through history, 3rd to 6th century, in the Talmud, the collection of Jewish writings. There, Jesus is repeatedly referred to as a sorcerer, somebody who used magical healing. Now, these terms were used in a negative way, trying to put Jesus down. But in fact, what they do is they just accomplish the opposite. They prove that Jesus was, in fact, someone who was not normal in the world sense. He was not natural. He was supernatural. And this is one of the first lines of reasoning that Peter presents to this Jewish audience, that he was a man approved of God by wonders and signs and miracles. But then he moves along in his evidence into verses 23 and 24. And here now he talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. My dear friends, Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And you know, it's interesting that if you read through Christian or non-Christian historian writings, there is no one that will argue with the fact that the tomb was empty. Where there's disagreement is why the tomb is empty. And there's been a host of crazy theories presented, which we don't even give the time to, things like the wrong tomb theory and the swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die, but he just passed out and then he revived when he was placed in the tomb. The fact is that if Jesus did not rise physically from the dead, there are only two possible explanations. Either his disciples stole the body, or his enemies stole the body. Those are the only two options we have. And we know that the disciples could not have stolen the body to get through the soldiers, to roll away the stone, and to, in doing so, disrupt the Roman seal, when they themselves had locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. So they wouldn't or couldn't have stolen the body. And if it were the enemies who took the body, then why didn't they just simply produce the body and be done with Christianity, right? So the resurrection, a powerful evidence, and we can go on and read further into the New Testament about the eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, that claimed to have seen Jesus. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says that he appeared to over 500 brethren. Now, one or two would be convincing. In fact, the Bible says that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. But we have over 500 eyewitnesses. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the vast majority of them were still alive at the time that he wrote this. In other words, if you're not going to take my word for it, you can go and you can find out yourself. So we have the eyewitnesses. We also have the fact that Jesus appeared to his enemies, most notably Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who was the next big thing in Judaism. He was earmarked for greatness. And one writer put it this way. He said, Saul had everything to gain by denying the resurrection of Jesus and everything to lose by admitting it. And he admitted it. He said, the Lord appeared to me too. And as a result, Saul of Tarsus, this one who was a Christian terrorist, killing Christians, now becomes one of the most powerful evangelists on the face of the planet. What happened? What explains that? The only reasonable explanation is the resurrection. He met the risen Christ. Another enemy, perhaps strongly worded, but James was his half-brother who grew up with Jesus and thought that Jesus was crazy. He called him a madman, and he was not convinced that Jesus was Messiah. And yet, after the resurrection, we then read of James, who's one of the church leaders in Jerusalem. The only reasonable explanation is the resurrection of Christ. They met the risen Christ. And then a third fact connected to the resurrection is the explosion that happened after Jesus allegedly rose from the dead. Explosion of the church, of Christianity. And if Jesus had died and was still dead, and if those who claim to have seen the risen Christ were also killed and dead, it only stands to reason that Christianity also would die a very quick death. But in fact, the church spread all in those known parts. And as the persecution came, the Christians spread with the gospel, and the church very much grew. One writer put it this way. His name is C.F.D. Moll, and he's from Cambridge University. He's passed away. But he wrote, "The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remains an unsolved mystery for any historian who refuses to accept the resurrection." This is evidence that you cannot deny. These are facts that are supported even by secular non-Christian historians, these three facts that are presented. Well, then Peter moves into the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy. I'll simply define prophecy this way. I don't know if you can see it from your seat. But a prophecy is, quote, a statement about what will definitely happen in the future. Now listen to this. This is one of my favorite passages from the Bible, Isaiah 46. It says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." And so, it is through prophecy that he validates his word. In Hebrews 1, we read that God, who in different ways and in different periods of history and time past, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And God revealed what he wanted revealed through the prophets, who then wrote this down. This was God's primary means of communication in the Old Testament. And so God built into the very fabric of the Bible this system, this checks and balances, where what is said can come true at a later time, which then confirms in our minds that this is not the work of mere man, but this is the work of God himself. The book is authored by God himself, written by these men over a period of 1,400 years, three different continents, three different languages, men from all different walks of life, and yet they all have this unified theme, this cohesive theme all the way through. And it validates in our minds, for sure, that this book bears the very signature of God. This is God's inspired word. And so this is how God communicated in the past. And not only that, but he gave a tremendously high standard for those who served as prophets. There was an easy way to tell if a prophet was really speaking on behalf of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. "But you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord?" Here it is. This is the test. "If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. That prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be feared." That was the test. Did it come true? Okay, so God has chosen in the past to speak through prophets. He spoke to prophets, and they wrote things down. And the test to tell if it was really from God or not was, did it actually come true? What happens if it didn't come true? What if it was found out that it wasn't a legitimate prophecy? Well, look at the cost. Deuteronomy 18:20, "But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die." So we are talking ultra-precision here. And finally, we consider the vast host of prophecies that have been given to us and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, verses 25 down through 36, Peter refers to three Old Testament prophecies that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. In verse 27, he, if you notice in your margin, maybe your margin says this, he's citing Psalm 16. And here he's referring to the death of Christ. David, verse 25 for context, but David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord. And then he talks about, in verse 27, about his death, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now later on, Peter anticipates the objection that these people might say, well, he was talking about himself. Well, later on, Peter will say, well, where is David right now? David is still dead, so he could not have been writing about himself. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. So here's one prophecy concerning his death. Verse 30, Peter makes clear that Jesus fulfilled a prophecy concerning the resurrection. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. So here again, David is not writing about himself because he's dead. But God made a promise that through his line would come this one who would raise up to reign. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. And then down in verses 34 and 35, he refers to Psalm 110, and this psalm is connected to the ascension of the Lord. So the death of the Lord, the resurrection of the Lord, and now the ascension of the Lord. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David wasn't talking about himself being ascended. He has said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Three clear prophecies that these devout Jews of the house of Israel would have known very well could not have been applied to David and therefore must have been referring to the Lord Jesus. Three prophecies. And yet, the Lord Jesus, we understand, fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Now, you won't find that in any other belief system, anybody who fulfilled prophecy. This is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chance of that happening, according to one mathematician named Dr. Peter Stoner, he writes, the chance of one person fulfilling only 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 28. So that's 1 in 1 with 28 zeros behind it. So if you take that many pennies, or loonies, I guess, we don't have any pennies anymore. If you took that many loonies and you marked one of those loonies, and then you mix them all up, the chance of you reaching in and picking up that loony that's marked is the same chance that one person could fulfill 8 prophecies, and yet the Lord Jesus fulfilled over 300. Now, this is some of the evidence that was presented to these people on that day, the fact that Jesus performed miracles, and in doing so, proved that he was the Son of God. He rose from the dead, and in doing so, proved that he was the Son of God. He fulfilled prophecy written hundreds or thousands of years before he came, and in doing so, proved that he was the Son of God. And so this audience, as they consider this, they come to this conclusion. They say, Jesus is God. What shall we do? What do you do with evidence like that? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've heard about Jesus and you've heard that, you know, he was a good teacher and all this sort of thing. Well, the question that you need to answer is, well, the evidence is very clear. Jesus authenticated, proved himself to be exactly who he said he was. What are you going to do about it? The question is evidence enough? Is believing evidence enough to get you into heaven? Is believing the evidence enough to cleanse you from your sins? Well, the answer is no. I mean, this evidence is wonderful and it's faith-building, but evidence in itself is not enough to make you right with a holy God. It's not enough to make me right with a holy God. As a matter of fact, this very audience that Peter was talking to, if you look back here in verse 22, look at what he says at the end. He said, all of these miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So these Jews had an abundance of evidence, but the next verse tells us that they took him and by wicked hands, they passed him over to the Gentiles, and by wicked hands had him slain. So evidence is not enough to save anybody. And I make this point because sometimes, you know, I've noticed this as a parent. You can be having a conversation with your child, and you're explaining your reasoning, and it's like every time you give your reason, they have another question to challenge. And so you answer that one, and there's another one, and then another one, and another one, until it finally comes to the point where you say, you know, you just are not prepared for my answer, to accept my answer. And you can talk to all sorts of people who challenge Christianity, and you can come up with all the answers to every question they give. You can present all the evidence you could possibly muster. The question is not evidence. The question is not, well, you know, are you going to satisfy me mentally or intellectually? Turn very briefly over to Matthew chapter 11 just for a second. Matthew 11 and verse 20. So I would say to you that this audience, when they were cut to heart, when they heard this, it wasn't just merely that Peter impressed them with all of these facts and this evidence. The fact is that when Peter got up, he preached the word of God, and he preached the Christ of God, and he preached in the power of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God took the word of God and applied it to these hearts, as they considered what was true of the word, that's what pierced them, that's what convicted them, and brought them to the point where they realized that something had to happen. In light of the fact that this Jesus who they crucified was in fact God himself, evidence alone wasn't enough to save them. There was something more. Listen to this verse, Matthew 11 and verse 20. Jesus comes. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. You see, so it's great to have evidence, as we've been presented with in Peter's sermon. But it's not enough to mentally ascend to the facts of the gospel. We are called upon to repent. In light of who Jesus is, we are called upon to repent. Look at verse 38 back in John chapter 2 as we come to the conclusion of this sermon. Back to Acts 2 and verse 38. After they ask the question, what do we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. He goes on to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, just for a brief moment, let's quickly dismiss the idea that Peter is anyway indicating that baptism is required in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Number one, that goes against the rest of Scripture that teaches that it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy that he saves us. It goes against the examples we see in the Bible of people like the paralytic man who heard the Lord Jesus say, your faith has made you whole. Or examples like the thief on the cross who could not be baptized and yet he was promoted to glory on the same day to be with the Lord Jesus. So we can't for a moment believe that what this is teaching is that baptism is part of the process of becoming saved or part of the formula for forgiveness, because that goes against Scripture. But also, I would suggest this little word for, and again, this is something we don't tend to deal with, but it's right in the text and we should deal with it. This little word for, when it says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to our English ear, that word sounds a lot like in order to get something, right? So if I say, I'm going to go to Swiss Chalet for lunch, that gives us the understanding that this sort of gives the sense that I'm going to go to Swiss Chalet to get my lunch, to get chicken, fries. But we also use this little preposition in a different way, as it is in the Greek here, where it means because of. So again, another example would be, if I said to you, you should take 2 aspirin for your headache, right? In that sense, I'm not saying you should take 2 aspirin in order to get a headache. I'm saying take two aspirin because you already have a headache. And it's in that second tense that this word for is used. In other words, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for those who have already received the remission of sins. As a result of receiving your forgiveness, then publicly declare before the nation who rejected, publicly renounced Christ, publicly display that you now identify not with the nation that rejected Jesus, but with the Lord Jesus himself. Two other cross-references you might want to look up where this little preposition is used in the same way. Matthew 12:41. There we read about the people of Nineveh repented at, that's the little word in the Greek, eis, E-I-S. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now there, it doesn't mean that they repented in order to get the preaching of Jonah, but they repented as a result of the preaching of Jonah. It was an after the fact. It was a because of statement. 1 Corinthians 10:2, we read about the Israelites who were baptized into, this is that little same word, eis. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Again, it's not meaning that they were baptized in order to get Moses as their leader, but they were baptized unto Moses. They identified with Moses because he already was their leader. So I just point that out. When he talks about baptized for the remission of sins, it's not in order to get the remission. It's because of the remission that has already taken place. And this is consistent with the order all the way through the book of Acts. Believe first, and then baptized. Believe first, and then baptized. But we come back to the main point in closing, that Peter, as he gets up and he presents this evidence, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, all of which prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, he then calls upon the people to repent. And repent just simply means change of direction. Not I change my life. It's not that I clean up my life in order to be saved. It's to change the direction of my thinking, to bring my thinking into alignment with the thinking of God. In other words, I'm walking this way, right? We read in the Bible, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I'm walking in my own way away from God, convinced that I'm fine just the way that I am. But when I realize that I am who God says I am, I'm a sinner, and I realize Jesus is who God says he is, God, the Son of God, and that there's no other way to be saved other than through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, I repent, and I change the direction of my thinking, and I say yes to God's word. I agree with God. And in that moment that I repent, and as the Bible goes on to say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, I repent, I agree with God about my sin and about his solution. Now, Jesus Christ came, took my place on the cross, bore my penalty, paid my debt, rose again, proving that it was paid in full. There's nothing left for me to do. As soon as I agree with God about that, I'm saved, because I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save me. And that's what the Lord calls upon you to do if you haven't done that yet either. Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. That doesn't mean he's 50% man and 50% God. That means he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And because of who he is, we as sinners recognize our responsibility to obey the command to repent. So we read in the Bible, God has commanded everyone everywhere to repent. And in a simple act of obedience, as I repent, I am brought in to a right relationship with God. I wonder if you've done that. Have you done that? Has that been your experience personally, where in understanding a little bit of who you are as a guilty sinner before a holy God, and who Jesus is as the Son of God, you've just simply come and you've asked him to forgive you. You know, my story actually includes Scott Lee, actually. When I was a boy, John 3:16 was one of the first verses that I memorized, and it was at Awana that I attended here at Scott Lee. And didn't exactly know what it meant, but there was a man named Kevin Downs, and he was my leader. And he explained it to me, didn't get saved that night, but it was one of the first times that I sort of understood what it meant. That following Sunday, my grandfather was speaking at Brockview, and I was downstairs in Sunday school, and he came over to our house after for lunch, and so he asked, you know, what was your Sunday school lesson about? And I told him, and he said, plus, guess what? I know what John 3:16 is. And so I rhymed it off to him, and he said, do you know what it means? I said, well, a little bit. So then he added to my understanding of it. And then after he left, I went to my room, and I just sat in my bed, and I realized, I guess that means that I'm going to have to pay for my sins if I don't get saved. I'm going to have to get in trouble for my sins. Jesus already got in trouble for my sins, and all I need to do is ask him to forgive me. I asked him to forgive me of my sins, and that very day I was made a child of God. Repentance is just changing direction of my thinking. It's like I think I'm fine without God, and God says, no, the soul that sins shall surely die, eternally separated from God. He who believes on the Son has life. He who does not believe on the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And if you were to step into eternity in that condition, for all of eternity is the wrath of God. That's it. And so you're called upon to repent today if you haven't. If you have, I would encourage you to share this good news with others. I've made a little simple way to share the gospel you can fit in your right hand. And it goes like this. There's one way to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. We have two options. John 3:36. I can believe or I can believe not. What are we called to believe? 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And those who believe that can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, past, present, future. All my sins nailed to the cross, all my sins forgiven. Jesus says, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Completely and eternally secure. As represented in five words of eternal assurance. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. There's the gospel right there in your hand. And you have it, and you can go and you can give it. Give it to kids, give it to neighbors, give it to loved ones. And I was walking downtown one time, and I met up with a guy who was asking for money, and so I gave him a few dollars, and he said, but I'd like to give you something more than that. It's in my right hand. And it was just sort of a blank hand. He's like, well, what's in there? And so I just sort of simply walked through the gospel, and in less than 4 minutes, I was able to deliver that gospel message to that man. So I encourage you, if you have repented and you've entered into this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, be sure to pass it on. Father, we come and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that though we live in a world that hates him, that despises him, that mocks him, we know him and we understand him to be your beautiful son, the altogether lovely one, the eternal son. And we would ask that as we go throughout our lives, we would be prepared, as Peter was, to share the Lord Jesus with those who still need him. Help us today to be faithful to you. Help us to shine the light of Jesus to those around us. And above all things, we pray that this same Lord Jesus Christ, who was shamefully crucified and yet who rose again and enthroned in heaven, may he be enthroned on our hearts. May we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and give him the place in our lives that he rightfully deserves because of who he is. We ask it in his name. Amen.